those two concepts are intermingled, certainly, in the book of Zechariah. We've looked at a couple of key verses, and I won't go over them again this morning, but Zechariah 4 and verse 9 and chapter 6 and verses 12 and 13. Our outline of the book of Zechariah has looked like this, just to remind you. We had that first big section, chapters 1 through most of chapter 6, which dealt with these symbolic visions, a lot of them dealing with, firstly, how God's going to bring his people back and solidify them in the land, and they would worship him there, and he would protect them. But also, again, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, the king and priest who would rule on his throne, on the throne of David. You have the symbolic crowning of Joshua, sort of, who's the high priest of that day, ending up that section. The second major section was a question that they ask about acceptable fasting and mourning. We spent a couple of class periods talking about that in chapter 7 and 8. And then this last great section, so much of which looks toward the coming of the Messiah, some of it's still grounded in the here and now, in the days of Zechariah, but a lot of it's looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And we're down into this section where God is talking about something that's going to happen in that day. And in that day is something that's a phrase that's repeated 16 times in this last section, chapters 12 through 14. And in that day is the day of the coming of the Messiah, that time frame when the Messiah would come and establish his kingdom. God's going to deliver and bless Jerusalem, and a fountain of forgiveness is going to be opened. We'll talk about that momentarily. And then there will be purity in the kingdom of the Messiah. We had gotten through most of chapter 12 last class period. I want to go back and just really quickly run through the first part of that and then slow down as we get to the end of it, because we really didn't cover quite the end of Zechariah 12 as I might have liked. So again, you have this phrase, in that day, God is speaking from heaven. I'm going to open my eyes on the house of Judah. The symbolism of that is simply that God will deliver Jerusalem. You have the Lord's going to defend his inhabitants. He's going to seek to destroy the nations that have come up against Jerusalem. And so that's a lot that we saw in chapter 12. He's going to make Jerusalem invulnerable to attacks, he says. And of course, the Jerusalem that he's talking about there ultimately is the heavenly Jerusalem that we are a part of, that's described in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28 and following. The inhabitants of Jerusalem are going to find their strength in the Lord, and the leaders will be impervious to the fires that surround them. You remember the symbols that we talked about at the end of the class on Wednesday night, where if you put this iron skillet in the fire rages all around, but it doesn't really affect the iron skillet. And if you take a brand out of the fire and stick it in a stack of hay, it's going to burn that hay up. And so the idea of the leaders of God's people they'll stand the heat, and then they'll light the world on fire is the concept, I think, that's being beautifully portrayed there. The nations will be overwhelmed with the power and strength of the people of God. So I want us to think about, as you get kind of toward the middle of chapter 12, in verse 8, we'll start back in verse 7 of chapter 12. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. The house of David shall be like God, the angel of the Lord before them. And so you have this extraordinary power that the people of God will have to defend themselves in the spiritual realm against their enemies. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come up against them. And it reminds me somewhat of the statement of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. He says, although we walk in the flesh, in the New Jerusalem, although we walk in the flesh, we do not war in the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. Right? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. And then in verse 5, he says, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So the spiritual warfare that we fight in the heavenly Jerusalem now, in the kingdom of our Lord, we have weapons that are extraordinarily powerful to accomplish the task of winning the world for the cause of Christ. And that's really, I think, what is being prophesied back there in Zechariah. The nations then are overwhelmed by the power of the gospel, by the power of the weapons that God has given us, the spiritual weapons. In Revelation 17 and verse 14, in another apocalyptic book, you have this statement about the forces of evil in the world who are trying to overwhelm the New Jerusalem. And in Revelation 17 and verse 4, it says, "These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." So I really think that's what's being depicted back in Zechariah. It's the same concept of this spiritual might that we enjoy as part of the New Jerusalem, the kingdom of the Messiah. And so in that day then, God, through his grace, will send the Messiah, and the Messiah will be a spectacle who would be mourned as an only son by the true inhabitants of Jerusalem. Please read with me now chapter 12 and verse 10. "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo." Of course, Megiddo was a place of a lot of sadness and sorrow for the people of God in ancient times. In the land, and the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves." What do you have? David representing the royalty, the leaders, Nathan, the spokesman of God, the prophets of God, the family of the house of Levi, the priests, in other words, those who are doing spiritual service, their wives by themselves, the family of Shammai by itself, and their wives by itself, family of God. All the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. So the concept is all of the families of the people of God would be mourning because of the death of the son who was pierced. Now, I don't think we have to, you know, even use very much imagination to understand God sent his son, they pierced him, they looked on him. Who mourned about that? People who truly believed, right, that he was the Son of God. We still mourn about that. When we remember what he's done for us in taking this supper every first day of the week, it is, by every estimation, a bittersweet experience. It's a wonderful thing to think about what Christ has done for us, while at the same time you can shed tears as you think about what he had to do for us and his great and horrible sacrifice that he made for us. So we still mourn for him, don't we? That's part of what it means to be a citizen in his kingdom. Interesting phrases that are used here in this particular prophecy. You will notice they will look on him whom they've pierced. That is quoted by John in John 19 in his description of the crucifixion. You remember that one of the soldiers, John 19 and verse 34, pierced his side. So there's the piercing. He pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And John says, he basically goes on in the text, he says, "I saw it, I've testified that you may believe." And then he says in John 19 and verse 36, listen to this, For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Where's that scripture? We just read it. So we know for a fact, if we believe the New Testament, that Zechariah is prophesying of the crucifixion of Christ. All right, this is the fulfillment of that prophecy. There's not a question about that. And they will mourn. What happened, in fact, on the very day of the crucifixion, Luke's account of that says, Luke 23 and verse 48, the whole crowd came together at that sight, the sight, what are they looking at? Him whom they've pierced. They came together at that sight, seeing what had been done. They beat their breasts and returned home. What were they doing? They were mourning when they looked at him whom they pierced. And then ultimately, in the coming of Christ that's depicted in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. How about that? So this prophecy in Zechariah has extensive fulfillment, both literally at the crucifixion and afterwards. I think that's an important thing to see. So you have questions or thoughts about that ending of chapter 12? Anybody have an observation besides this that you want to make? All right, let's look at chapter 13 now. Again, a great chapter. All of this is really warming up and looking at the coming of the Messiah's kingdom, as several of the prophets do. In that day, it begins again with this same phrase that's prominent. In that day, this day of the Messiah's coming, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. The coming of the Messiah corresponds in prophecy and then certainly in the New Testament with a way for man to be forgiven. God providing what is called here a fountain for forgiveness. I love the song Thomas Cowper wrote, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains. So, you know, it kind of based on this particular prophecy. We have that fountain that's opened for us. It was prophesied by other prophets. Ezekiel saw the amazing vision of the temple where it's all measured out, and he sees it depicted in just amazing dimensions. But one of the things Ezekiel sees that's talked about a good bit in Ezekiel 47 is he sees a river coming out of the temple, a stream of water that was flowing from the right side of the temple. That's Ezekiel chapter 47 and verse 1. And he describes the river flowing across the lands, and everywhere the river goes, everything lives. It becomes living. So it's a river of living water. And he says about it in Ezekiel chapter 17, chapter 47 and verse 9, everything will live wherever the river goes. So you have a fountain that's coming from the throne of God, from the presence of God, right out of the temple, and it's cleansing everyone, and it's causing life to go everywhere. So when we turn over to the New Testament, you have all of these prophetic antecedents, prophecies beforehand, and then you have in the New Testament passages like Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, Christ gave himself for the church that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. So that same symbolism, the idea of being washed in water from a fountain that cleanses us from sin, that same idea is picked up in the New Testament. And what's being said is that's what Christ did. In Titus chapter 3, you have in verse 5, we're saved not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So the concept of washing that cleanses us, that sanctifies us, certainly part of what we read in the New Testament in plain language. The next little section here in chapter 13 of Zechariah is important as well, and I think one that you would do well to try to remember, put a star by, because here's the section that basically answers the question, is there demon possession today? Are there prophecies today? And how do we know? This is one of the strongest passages in the Bible to show us that no, there's not demon possession today, and no, there aren't valid prophecies today. So let's read it together, starting in chapter 13 and verse 2. So after God says, in that day I'm going to open the fountain for uncleanness, for sin and uncleanness, and it shall be again in that day, says the Lord of hosts, the same time when sins are being forgiven through the blood of Christ, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. What do you get out of that? Whenever that fountain for uncleanness is open, in that same time period, God is going to cause idolatry to depart out of the land. Now you got to remember, the land is the land of the kingdom. Okay? It's not necessarily the whole earth, but it is the spiritual land, the Messiah's kingdom. That the names of the idols are going to be cut off, remembered no more. The prophets and the unclean spirits will also depart from the land. All of that in the same time frame. That's a pretty specific prophecy that I think has a lot of truth that we need to understand and apply. And again, it's reflected in the teaching of the New Testament. What does it say about prophecy in 1 Corinthians 13? Whether there be prophecies, they will cease. That's come into fulfillment, isn't it? He said the prophets will pass out of the land. We don't have prophecy anymore because His word has been entirely delivered to us. There's a reason for that. When you've got the, just think about this. When you've got the fountain open for sin and uncleanness, when God is just shedding His grace and pouring His grace across the world so that anybody can get forgiveness of sins through, this fountain. What else does He have to say to us? What else is He supposed to do? Here's salvation. Effusively provided for all of mankind. And so what would be the point of further prophecy? So the prophet's going to pass out of the land, and then unclean spirits will pass out of the land. We know that there were unclean spirits that certainly were in the land that possessed people, even people of Israel in the New Testament age. Jesus and the apostles showed their power over Satan by casting them out, right? But during this same time frame, they were going to pass out of the land. Micah prophesies the same thing. Micah chapter 5, I'll go back and read Micah 5 starting in verse 10. It shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst, destroy your chariots. In other words, God's people are not going to make carnal warfare as they had once done. I will cut off the cities of your land, throw down your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your land. There you shall have no more soothsayers. Your carved images I will cut off. Your sacred pillars from your midst. And you shall no more worship the work of your hands. So very similar to the prophecy in Zechariah is what Micah has to say. The false prophets would also be identified and discouraged. Let me go on reading there in Zechariah 13, I stopped short of where I needed to go. Look at verse 3. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say, you shall not live because you've spoken lies to the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive, but he will say, I'm no prophet, I'm a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. One will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? He will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now I'll just tell you about verse 6, that some people like to take that back and apply it to the shepherd or to the Christ. I think in the context, that's not who it applies to. It's talking about these men that maybe would want to be prophets, or maybe they even had prophesied, and yet then prophecy ceases. God doesn't give them prophecy anymore, so they just, I'm not a prophet anymore. Well, somebody tried to prophesy, acted like he could prophesy, and he was beat down, figuratively speaking, for doing that. So he's got the marks of that. So he doesn't want to, you know, do that anymore. When we go to the New Testament, then you come to passages like Galatians 1. If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you other than what we have preached, let him be accursed. You can just see parents of some, you know, young person who the apostles have done their work, the prophets are finishing their work, we have the gospel here, and then they have a young person who rises up and starts to say something supposedly in the name of God that is not what had been received. And what would his parents do? They might do, or threaten to do. If you don't shut up, we're going to thrust you through. They're kicking out. So I don't know if that's literal, that they would literally kill his son, but that's what's predicted there in Zechariah, as Naomi's noticing. But my point is, such a person would be accursed among the people of God. Y'all follow that? That these would-be prophets and false prophets and people who continue to prophesy and would say things other than what the apostles and prophets of Christ delivered, they're not going to be accepted. And so 1 John chapter 4 sort of elaborates even further, I think, on the same thing. Don't believe every spirit. Test the spirits whether they have God. Many false prophets have gone out into the world, but John's point is they're not going to, they don't need to come into the kingdom. Don't you let them into the kingdom. And he says, test them by what we said. We are of God. He says in verse 6, he who knows God hears us. Hears the apostles and prophets of the Lord. He who is not of God does not hear us. So again, the prophets and the false prophets pass out of the land along with the idols and the demons, the unclean spirits. And you see all of that coming to fruition, coming to truth in the kingdom of the Messiah. As I said, I really believe Zechariah 13 and verse 2 is an extraordinarily strong statement against things like demon possession and prophecy today. Going on in that text in Zechariah 13, the shepherd will be struck. Look at verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the shepherd will, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold is tested. They shall call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. What you're having depicted here is basically the same thing that was talked about at the end of chapter 12. They will look on him whom they've pierced. Okay, so the son is going to be sacrificed, and that will cause mourning and sadness, but also great hope. Here, instead of him being depicted as the son, he's being depicted as the shepherd. Okay, so in verse 7, the shepherd's going to be struck and the sheep is scattered. Before I go on, again, we don't have to doubt when that happened or what that's talking about, because in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 31, Jesus told his disciples, just right before he was arrested, he says, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Jesus is quoting Zechariah 13 and verse 7, what we just read. So we know that's what it applies to. Again, no doubt about that. notice that only a third will survive in the land. They will be tested, the ones that survive, and refined as gold to enable true fellowship with God. So there are a lot of people who maybe believed in Jesus who, when he was crucified, the sheep were truly scattered. And we know the apostles came back. We know a lot of disciples came back to believe in him. But don't you know that maybe the majority of people, once Christ was crucified, then that was the end of it for them as far as following. And I believe that maybe has reference to that concept. So you strike the shepherd, the sheep are scattered. Only a third of them really remained faithful to the shepherd after that period of time. That's symbolic language, but I believe that's... And that third then that come back and comprise that the beginning of that flock after the shepherd has been struck, that flock still has to go through a lot of trials and tribulations, which is what we see in the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament period, where they're being refined and made stronger. Peter talks about that, 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So those first Christians, yeah, they're going through a lot to test them, to try them, to turn them into pure gold. That is exactly what God says. If you look back at Zechariah 13 and verse 9, I will bring the one third through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. Exactly what the prophecy says then is what Peter says happened to those first Christians. That, by the way, is a bit of a theme in 1 Peter. It's in every chapter, goes throughout, that those Christians that he's writing to were persecuted, went through all sorts of difficulties for the name of Jesus. And Peter says, 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. That's the way it's supposed to be. That's what God intended all along. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, he says. And then he says, this is 1 Peter 4:19. Let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. All right, go back to Zechariah again. What does Zechariah say? God says, I'm going to take this third and I'm going to put them through the fire and refine them like gold and silver. And then I will say, this is my people. And each one of you will say, the Lord is my God. And so they commit themselves to God as to a faithful creator. The Lord is my God. Again, exactly what Zechariah prophesies, Peter says, that's what we do. That's what we do. We come through the fire, we come through the trial, and we own God as our God, and he owns us. Y'all have other thoughts about any of that? All right, let's pick up in chapter 14. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, houses rifled, women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Now, in this section, we've seen this is about the third time. God is saying, at the beginning of the kingdom of the Messiah, it's not going to always be peaches and roses, you know, and all that kind of stuff. There's going to be, as we just read, there's going to be a fiery trial. There's going to be a scattering of the sheep. Those concepts have already been. And he's saying the same thing here. He's just using a different metaphor, different language, but he's really saying the same thing here. Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, is going to be under heavy attack when it's first established. Did we see that? The church was under heavy attack in the first century. And that's, I think, what's being alluded to. And as a result of that, many would fall. I'm behind on my clicking here. As a result of that, many would fall. but the remnant would not be cut off from the city. And the Lord would rise up and fight for his people. He says in verse 2, I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the house is rifled, you know, women, all this bad stuff's going to happen. And then verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, on the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives will also be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, half toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. Now, you may be aware, if you've studied much with premillennialists, that this is a passage that they highly abuse. They depict Christ coming literally, the Mount of Olives splitting in two, him standing there physically and literally. Of course, they don't want to take anything symbolically at all. They have lots of problems because of that. But God's just saying, I'm going to fight for my people when they're under this attack after the kingdom is established, the New Jerusalem. I'm going to fight for them. I'm going to deliver New Jerusalem. And it's going to become the capital of my great kingdom, so to speak, is what he's saying. And I will ensure that that's the case. The premillennialists apply this literally to the second coming of Christ, the thousand-year reign of Christ as they imagine it. And they're just, as is the case so much of the time with false teaching and particularly our premillennial friends, just ripping verses out of context. Just absolutely. We've been studying this now for, last week, a couple of class periods. In that day, plainly, we've seen point after point after point where you turn to the New Testament and Zechariah will say, here's what's going to happen in that day, and you turn to the New Testament, they'll look on him whom they pierced, right? Strike the sheep and the sheep will be scattered. All that stuff's happening in that day. And the New Testament says that happened when? When Christ was crucified, right? First century. And so here the premillennialists take this passage that's in this same context, in that day, where we've had all that in that day stuff, and he wants to take it and say, oh, well, that's in the day when Christ comes again and reigns for 1,000 years. Really? I mean, how abusive can you be to the Scriptures? Just, I can't imagine. You couldn't be more abusive to God's Word if you tried. You have plain statements in the New Testament that those prophecies in Zechariah, all those in that day prophecies in this section, plain statements that we've read this morning, fulfilled, Matthew says, Luke says, quoting Jesus. This is that which was, look on him whom they pierced, all this. And they want to take that and make it a 1,000-year reign? Some literally Jesus coming, a giant Jesus, and standing on the Mount of Olives and crushing it and making this big valley. It plainly, symbolically refers to the fact that God is not going to allow his people who comprise the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, he's not going to allow them to be stomped by the nations. He's going to make a way of escape. The New Jerusalem will escape. It will be established, so to speak, as his people on the earth, and the kingdom will grow and cover the whole earth, just as the prophets had said. And this is just a symbolic representation of how that's going to be accomplished. God will provide the way of escape when it looks like there might not be one. I guarantee you, if you lived in the first century, the latter part of the first century, you'd be pretty concerned as a Christian that Rome was going to obliterate Christianity, that the New Jerusalem was going to be wiped out of the face of the earth. The message of Revelation, of course, is no. Exactly the opposite occurred. Yeah. Christ had the victory. So, our premillennial friends just coming and going. basically totally ignore what the New Testament says about the fulfillment of these prophecies. At the end of this, if you pick up the reading in verse 6, it shall come to pass in that day, all this is in that day stuff. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light, the lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that there will be light. So I think that's just highly symbolic language, but Jesus said the same thing. The light shines in the darkness. Okay, it was a dark world. Jesus came into the world as light, and it shines in the darkness. All right, that is exactly where I wanted to get to today. So we are on schedule, as my English friends would say. I want to finish up chapter 14 Wednesday night, and then kind of do an overview of what we've studied this quarter. Thank you so much for your good attention.